Let's come into the house of God that we might prepare our hearts to meet our Creator, our Savior, and our Sustainer. Make sure you take a moment to look over the announcements within your bulletin, as well as your prayer needs within the bulletin. If you have any additional needs that are not printed, you can write that down on a prayer card. You can find those on the back of the pew in front of you as well, and place that in the offering plate, or place it into the prayer box. If it's confidential, that box stays sealed, and the prayer team and deacons will see that. But if you do have a need, know that there are people who lift those up on a weekly basis and take those to the throne of God in prayer. As we continue to worship today, we are looking at a number of connected passages, Psalm 1 and Jeremiah 17, along with Jesus' Beatitudes sermon from Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. And many of them have the common thread about the pressures of life and the world, the downtrodden, the brokenheartedness that can come to us at any moment, the moments of failure and loss, but yet the Lord is the one who plants us in a firm way. And that when we rely and lean on him and not on the strength of people, we will stand like a tree planted by streams of living water. Would you keep that in mind as you continue to worship? How has God planted you against the storms of life?
Our opening scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 1. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. As we reflect on these words and the grounding faith that our God gives us, let us go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Loving God, you are the ground of our being and the river of life. You both steady our roots and draw them to seek the living waters. You are like the sunlight enticing us taller and like the breezes that ruffle our leaves. You are with us through the hard seasons of summer heat and in the nights when winter's ice the landscape. Father, your love warms and sustains us. You are everything to us. Oh, let our gratitudes be great, let our praise be plentiful, and let our worship be full of wonder. We lift this prayer in the name of Jesus the Christ, your ever-living Son, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please stand if you're able and join us singing our hymn of praise. Give thanks.
Jesus.
Sunday school this morning, talking to our youth and teaching our youth, we were talking about how Jesus walked with his disciples for 3 years in preparation of ministry. And it wasn't all about teaching. It oftentimes was about fellowship and gathering around the table. And so this morning, I want to remind you that we have that opportunity once a month. And for this month, the month of February, we will be gathering around the table next Sunday night at 5 o'clock prior to our women's study, prior to our men's study for our fellowship meal. Now, many of you may have seen it listed as February 17th, which will be tonight. If you show up at 5 o'clock tonight, there won't be any food, but you can still gather around the table and have a good conversation with those of us who are still here. However, the food will be next Sunday on February 24th, next Sunday night at 5 o'clock. I hope you'll come and join. If you're part of the studies, please come early. Enjoy the time of fellowship. If you haven't joined one of the studies yet, it's never too late, even if it's the last Sunday, right? Never too late.
Next Sunday.
All right, so February 24th, 5 o'clock for our fellowship meal. I hope you'll come and join around the table just as Jesus did with his disciples many years ago. Let us now stand and continue our time of worship as we sing our offertory hymn, hymn number 323, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. Please stand.
Father, we come to you in thanksgiving, knowing that all we have is a gift from you. You call us to be good stewards of your abundance and caretakers of all you have entrusted to us. Help us to always use your gifts wisely and teach us to share them generously. May we follow your Son's example of loving people and sharing the good news of salvation. Please accept these gifts to further your kingdom and glorify your name. We ask this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Dark up here all of a sudden, but that one light blinds about half the choir, so that's why.
We invite you to hear again the words of Holy Scripture from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, beginning in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed are those who trust in mere mortals and make mere flesh their strength, whose hearts turn away from the Lord. They shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when relief comes. They shall live in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. They shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots by the stream. It shall not fear when the heat comes, and its leaves shall stay green. In the year of drought, it is not anxious, and it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is devious above all else. It is perverse. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, test the mind and search the heart, to give to all according to their ways, according to the fruit of their doings. Would you pause now in silence, as we often do, to take a moment to make your confession to the Lord as we pray together. The first two words of Scripture we've heard have reminded us not to put our trust in the advice of others, of mere people, to not trust in the strength of mere mortals, to not prop our leaders up on pedestals, for the higher up we hold them, the harder the fall. You remind us that people will let us down, misdirect us, and that the heart is a strange thing. But that when we plant ourselves in the Word, it is timeless, changeless. It is like fertile soil where the roots can grow deep into the streams of living water. And so, God, we pray and confess that we need to return to your Word and to take it as it is and to hear it and allow it to shape us and form us. Oh God, today our prayer especially is that we would hear the words that Jesus said, that we would believe him, for often our actions reveal that we do not. But you are the God of mercy and grace, and our prayer is not merely for forgiveness, but that you would turn us around and set us in the right way, on the right path, on the right journey, in the righteous way. In the name of Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen.
No.
God, you are our God. We pray that step by step through the verses of this passage, you would lead us. Lead us and teach us and shape us, that we might know your word and your way and never be the same. In Christ's name, amen. We encounter Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, very early in his career, much like is recorded in other Gospels, like Matthew, most famously, the Sermon on the Mount. Except here, Luke places Jesus not on a mount, but more in a valley, sharing some of the similar words that he no doubt often preached throughout his 3 years of ministry. We pick it up in verse 17 when it says, he came down with them and stood on a level place. I stop there because immediately that stands out to me, that the gospel writer Luke, who was in many ways an investigative journalist, he did not see Jesus teach here or hear this sermon, but he tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he's gone around and heard the stories and read several texts and gathered the information together to present to Theophilus a detailed account of Jesus. And in his research, he felt it right to include that simple line that Jesus stood on a level place. We often wonder about some of those statements. Is that something we're supposed to gain meaning from? Is it just simply a descriptor of the site and the location? Is he simply just giving good narrative? Or is there meaning to Jesus meeting people at a level place? I think it's the latter. I think that Luke wants us to know something about Jesus by the very ground that he chooses to teach from, not high up on a rock or off of a balcony or in a pulpit, but right at the level of the people. This is why many Baptist preachers will come down and sit in the pew before preaching and then come up to the pulpit from the congregation as a reminder that we are not coming from some ethereal plane in the back or like the Wizard of Oz, the man behind the curtain appearing before you, but that we come from where you are, the congregation. Jesus met the people on a level place so that they could know that he identified with them. He was not above them. He had humbled himself as the Son of Man to be at their very level. As Hebrews tells us, he was tempted in every way like us. He struggled and suffered in every way just like us. Several years ago when I was pastoring in Elizabeth City, I was out visiting some folks and I got a call on my cell phone from some young sharp-sounding man who sounded like he was somebody's intern, and sure enough, he was. He said that this was during the campaign between Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton. You may remember that primary many years ago. And the call from the man said, President Bill Clinton will be in Elizabeth City today, and he'd like to meet with you. Of course, I laughed and said, who is this? He told me who he was and what he was working for. Now, don't want you to get the idea, any wrong ideas. I'm not campaigning for Bill Clinton in any way. But when someone calls you and says, would you like to meet a former president, you say yes. This is the guy who was once the most powerful person in the free world, had his finger on the button, so to speak. And so, sure enough, he found out that the story is that as Bill Clinton travels from town to town doing whatever Bill Clinton does, he, as a Baptist, always likes to meet and have prayer with a Baptist minister. And so he was coming to Elizabeth City to do some kind of something, and he wanted to meet with me. And what stuck out to me as he came through the door was, number one, he only had one security guard, which is so different from the days when he was a president and would be hoarded around by so many with snipers and shutting down highways and closing down businesses. What a sad difference between being a president and a former president. But what stood out to me more than that was the way he approached me. He simply came up and said, hi, I'm Bill. It's nice to meet you. And I remember thinking, what a politician. Because for just a moment, It seemed like I was the only person in the universe. And all he wanted to know was about me and where'd you go to school? What did you do? What's your mom and dad do? And just patting on the back. And of course, after the aura passed, you kind of come down and say, I just got played by another politician. But Jesus says here that he was on this level place, not like a politician, not in some kind of faux connection, not in some kind of way of gaining anything from the people, not to get from, but to give to, a sense of connection, of relevance, of realism. So I do think it matters that he met with them and stood at a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. The first time I ever read that passage, I wept. Because I envisioned this scene of Jesus standing there ready to teach the people and suddenly finding himself surrounded by brokenness and hunger. People who were thirsty and poor. Surrounded by people who had mental illness and who had deep depression and who were broken in spirit, and people who had lost loved ones and lost jobs and lost everything. People who had lost their very homes. People who couldn't afford to pay their taxes anymore, who couldn't afford good medical treatment, and they were sick and coughing, sores all over their bodies, and they had nowhere to turn and nowhere to go, and they were pressing in on Jesus, just hoping to at least touch him, that they might be healed. There are people around us in our society every day that we don't see. We walk right by them. But we have trained ourselves not to see the multitudes of hungry and broken and hurting people. But Jesus saw. It made me weep because it was convicting. For how often do I, or do any of us, find ourselves surrounded by a multitude of people of brokenness and hurt and longing, and yet we simply cannot perhaps find the time or find the energy or find the resources to help them. I had an old man once tell me, who was a mentor of mine, he's passed away now, but he said, we have the money in the kingdom to cure all the ailments of the world, but people just won't give it over. It's a different way of thinking. Not that it's mine and how much of mine am I going to give. That's the Cain mentality. But this man is talking about the Abel mentality, which is to say it's not mine but his. How much of his do I get to keep? It's a reversal. Jesus was one who said it's not my power but for all. And he shared it freely. And in the midst of this mob of hurt, he looked up at his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Jesus is looking at a people who stand and live in such stark contrast to what's happening just down the road from where they are, which is Roman officials living in the decadence of lush palaces, the priests, the high priest and all his little priests living in the opulence of an enormous and beautiful temple with an excess of food and wine and coins to spare, Pharisees living out in their whitewashed tombs and their high houses with their guards and their servants. What a difference. And how would these people have heard these words of Jesus? Blessed are you that you're poor. Blessed are you that you are hungry. Blessed are you that you weep. I entitled this sermon, Woe to Be Blessed. For if this is blessing, we want to ask ourselves, who wants any of it? And yet Jesus is reminding them that God's eye is on them in an eternal way. And that those who hunger and thirst will not do so forever. Revelation 7 tells us they shall hunger no more, nor shall they thirst any longer, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That they will be blessed and are blessed to suffer. We often forget that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a suffering gospel. One that calls us to sacrifice to the point of hurt. It calls us to give of ourselves until there's nothing left to give, to pour out. Greater love hath no man than this, but that he lay down his life for another. And Jesus continued to teach. Now he sort of flips to the other side of the coin and says, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. What a strange blessing. Again, who wants to be blessed by being reviled and excluded and defamed and accused and hated? And yet those throughout history who have stood for Christ and preached the gospel and the truth without fear have almost always been put to death, put to shame, ridiculed, cast out, or run off. From Martin Luther to Jeremiah, it's all the same. They tried to kill the prophets of Israel, and they certainly succeeded with Jesus. Jesus' ministry is, by all natural accounts of the modern church, an utter failure. For every time he opened his mouth, he lost disciples rather than gaining them, to the point where they all betrayed him in the end. But Jesus says, you're blessed because it's almost like a marker, almost like a ribbon or a feather in your cap, because it means that perhaps you're doing right. He says, rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. And here's where it becomes troublesome, just as some folks would say, where Jesus starts to meddle. And he sounds out the alarm, curl up your toes, brothers, because here I come a-stomping, as the old revival preachers would say. He says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. What does Jesus mean? Is it sinful to have wealth, to be successful in life? The gospel of prosperity tells us that if you are faithful and righteous, your life will be absolutely nothing like Jesus' life. He was poor and homeless. You'll be rich and live in a mansion. He had no transportation. You'll have cars and planes. But that's not what he says here. He says, woe to you who are rich. Is it a crime to apply yourself and invest your finances well and to have a secure and stable income? We have heard so many sermons over our lifetime that have qualified what Jesus says. No. It's okay to be rich as long as you share a little bit of it. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying it's okay to be rich as long as you share a little bit of what's left over. He's saying give all. What is it that he said to the rich young man? Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And the man walked away with his head down because he had great possessions. Our possessions possess us, Jesus would say. And so, again, Woe to you who are rich. Maybe it's not about how much money we make, but what we do with it. Maybe it's not about how much we have, but whether or not we share it. Or maybe Jesus really means what he says. It's harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. He goes on and it gets tougher. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Come on, Jesus. You mean I'm not supposed to eat? I'm supposed to always be hungry? He says, woe to you who are full, for you will be hungry. I wonder if Jesus is saying this for shock value. You know, that how can I eat? How can I go out to the buffet and eat, not only eat, but eat to excess when there are people who are hungry in the world? Did your mama ever say to you when you wanted to refuse to eat your broccoli, there are starving children in China who would love to have that? Mama won't wrong. It's not that we have food, it's that we are gluttons. We are people of excess. We worship Baal, the god of excess, and the god of fertility, the god of more, more, more. And yet, we can do this with clear conscience, because as we said at the beginning, we have learned not to see the hungry or think of their needs. Woe. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Jesus laughed. His disciples laughed. As David reminded us in the ministry highlight, that not all of his ministry was doom and gloom and teaching and preaching and miracles, but much of it was gathering around the wine and laughing their heads off and fellowshipping together and going to parties and weddings. Jesus is talking about a state of mind more than anything else. That can we look at the world and the realities of the world with a straight face? That can we look at people without being moved to tears? Can we hear Sarah McLachlan sing "In the Arms of an Angel" without shedding a tear? It's a reminder that if we know what the world is really like, we will weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. Not that Jesus is recommending that it's great to have people badmouth you and hate you and revile you, but he does remind us that if everybody likes what you're saying all the time, maybe you're not speaking the truth. Because when you say the truth, you're going to offend someone. You cannot speak the truth truthfully without risking offense and hurt. The truth just hurts. Jesus, what do we do with these words? What do we make of all of this? It comes down to whether or not we believe Jesus or take him at his word or not. I can confess that I have spent countless hours rationalizing and reasoning through these kinds of statements of Jesus so that I can get away with more. But the older I get and the more I encounter real life situations, the more I find that I think Jesus means it. I really do. And I think the business of the church when it comes to building the kingdom is not about us having all that we want and having all of our needs met, but it's about those who are hungry and thirsty and broken, the people of the dirt, the people who stink, the people whose lifestyles stink, that they are the people that we are to be focused on more than anything else. And that so often we, as people, as Christians, as Americans, as church-going folk, need to open our eyes and see, to get ourselves on a level place and welcome the multitude. Would you pray with me? Oh God, teach us to understand these harsh words We don't want to beat ourselves up unfairly, but Lord, we want to know if we're doing right. And if we're not doing right, show us, convict us, and teach us how we're supposed to be. For at the end of the day, Lord, when we hear Jesus teach, all we want is to be obedient and have victory in Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. If you are able, would you please stand as we sing our hymn of response, Victory in Jesus, number 426. We'll sing the first and third stanza.